Hi, good evening, everyone, and Morim Simcha. It's great to see you all this evening in this busy time for everyone. And thank you so much for joining us here at Torah in Motion with Dr. Moshe Soklow for the final Parsha Shir of this cycle. First, just to give Dr. Soklow a quick introduction in case any of you haven't been to any of the courses that he's taught for us. Dr. Moshe Soklow is the Associate Dean and holds the Fanya Gottesfeld Heller Chair of Jewish Education at the Azrieli Graduate School of Jewish Education at Yeshiva University. He teaches graduate level courses on history and philosophy of Jewish education, curriculum development, and pedagogy of Limudei Kodesh. He's also published several books on similar topics. So I will pass it over to you, Dr. Soklow.
Thank you so very much. Good evening, everybody, and a good Moed. On Sukkot, Moadim L'Simcha is a more appropriate greeting than it is on the other two pilgrimage festivals, because technically speaking, Pesach and Shavuot, each of them is only a single Moed. But since the Talmud ruled that Shmini Atzeret is an independent holiday, it's really only Sukkot that can qualify for the plural of Moadim. So since it is Sukkot, I wish you all a Moadim L'Simcha. Okay, this evening, we're going to turn our attention to Vizot HaBracha, which might very well be called either Moses' valedictory, or some might say Moses' swan song. I thought that since the official password for this evening was Teshuvah, I would start off with a She'ela. So the question that I want to address generally to this week's Sidra, before I get into some more particulars, is really the question about its anonymity. It's rather striking that given that Sefer Devarim is given to us in Moshe's own voice, he speaks in the authorial first person throughout the entire book, it's somewhat striking that now that we get to the closing chapters, that all of a sudden he reverts back to the being the other person, the third person. It's not Vizot HaBaracha Asher Berachti et Bnei Yisrael in the first person, not these are the blessings that I, Moses, bestowed upon the Jewish people, but it's the scriptural narrator saying that these are the blessings that Moshe bestowed upon the Jewish people. And that's somewhat striking and may indeed be striking enough to call for an answer. A possible answer is that, in fact, anonymity is typical of Moshe's authorship of the Torah in general, and anything is indicative of the humility that marked his personality, and that according to the Torah is what distinguished his prophecy from all others. You may recall, it takes us back to Sefer Bimidbar, to the instance in which Aharon and Miriam lodged a particular complaint about the way he was carrying out his leadership or prophetic functions. And it was in that context that the Torah observed, Va'ish Moshe anav ma'od mikol adama shapnei ha'adama, that Moses indeed was the most humble man to ever walk upon the face of the earth. In fact, I often ask students, and this will get us back into this week's Sidra, I often ask students, what do they think was the most difficult verse in the Torah for Moses to write? And usually the answer comes from this week's, this Sidra of Vizot HaBracha. And it is either Vaya'al Moshe Me'arvot Moav Har Nevo, that Moses had to leave the Jewish people before they had an opportunity to enter the land of Israel, or some go a few verses later in that same chapter, and they choose the verse of Vayamot Sham Moshe. That surely the most difficult verse in the Torah for Moshe to have written was the one that describes his own death, and particularly under the circumstances that deprived him of the opportunity to enter the land of Israel. And I tell them that that's a good answer, but that I have, I think, a better one. And that I think that the most difficult verse in the Torah for Moshe to have written was the one that extols the virtue of his humility. Because the last thing that a truly humble person wants to talk about or wants to hear others talking about is his own humility. You may be acquainted with the Yiddish anecdote to which the punchline is Unwegen meiner Nivu zog der garnisht, a person who was complaining that he was introduced with superlatives, but nobody said a word about his humility. So surely Moshe was not a person who wanted to be extolled for the virtue of his humility. He was very happy being the anonymous narrator of scripture, and therefore that may very well be why the Torah closes on that anonymous note. So as I said, I wanted to introduce some questions. Now we'll go into the sources and we'll look at some of the other questions that I have addressed to this Sidra, and you'll see why indeed it advertised itself as an exegetical medley, because there are in fact three items that I want to pursue in the Sidra V'zot HaBaracha. If you can detect a Chut HaMishulash, somewhat of a common thread running through them, more power to you. Okay. So, the first subject, I called a change in the lineup. Right, we're at the close of the baseball season. Everybody is caught up in the excitement leading to the World Series. So I thought I would choose a baseball metaphor. It concerns or relates to the sequence in which Moshe bestowed his blessings upon the tribes of Israel. So let's start off just by reminding ourselves of what the original lineup was. That is to say, what is in fact the birth order of the 12 sons of Jacob? And the birth order, as you see, I've color-coded it to match the Arba Imahot, the four matriarchs, starts off with four children of Leah, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, and Yehuda. And then there's a pause because Rachel gives her concubine, her Shifcha, Bilhah, to Yaakov, and she bears him the two green children, Dan and Naphtali. Leah then catches on, and she gives her concubine, Zilpah, to Yaakov, and we get the blue God and Asher. And then Leah herself produces two more sons, Yisachar and Zevulon. And now only after Yaakov has 10 children, does Rachel then give birth to his last two children, to Yosef and to Binyamin. So there you have it on the top line. This is the original lineup. These are the Shivtei Yisrael in the order of their birth. Question is, in what order did their father Yaakov bestow his blessings upon them? In the Sidra that completes this book of Bereshit, the one that's called Vayechi. And the answer is that first of all, Yaakov didn't even start by blessing his sons. He started by blessing his grandsons. The first brachot that he bestowed were on his grandchildren, Ephraim and Menashe. Okay. And as we know, he actually inverted their birth order. Menashe was born before. You see that on the top line, right? Menashe was actually the elder of the two. And Yaakov himself has an explanation for that when he is challenged on it by Yosef. Okay. So Yaakov then first blessed his grandsons, and then he reverted to his own children, starting with Reuven, and then continuing seemingly in their birth order through Shimon, Levi, and Yehuda. Okay. But then, instead of moving on to Dan and Naphtali, as he would if he were continuing in their birth order, he then gave brachot to Zevulun and Yisachar. Okay. Can already see through the color coding where we're headed, right? He wanted all the yellows together. That is to say, he gave a bracha to all of the children of Leah, seriatim, that is to say, sequentially. Okay. Only then did he go back to the four children, the four sons who were born to him by the concubines, by Bilhah and by Zilpah. But then again, it's not exactly in the order of their birth. Dan, right, comes first as he should, but rather than being followed by Naphtali, he's followed by Gad and Asher, and Naphtali comes at the end. And then, again, reverting back to the what would have been the birth order from the beginning, he concludes his brachot with Yosef and with Binyamin. Okay. So, as I said, the question here, can you propose a reason for any or all of the changes? And as I said, we probably already suggested it, right? The precedence given to Ephraim and Manasseh is because they were there. Yosef brought him along, brought them along on a visit to his ailing father. And as long as they were there, although it was just a coincidence, he said, hey, why not start by giving them a bracha? And again, as I said, the fact that he blessed Ephraim before Manasseh, which was not their birth order, was explained by Yaakov himself. Okay, he says to Yosef, I know that he's the younger one, but still I am giving him precedence. And as I noted here, this is reminiscent of similar inversions of siblings, where the younger child, supersedes the elder child. And that, in fact, goes all the way back almost to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to Cain and Hevel. Okay? And includes along the way Yitzchak and Yishmael, Esav and Yaakov. So, again, does that require an explanation, or does it, in fact, explain itself? Okay. Then, the brachot that he planned to give, right, rather than the ones that he gave to Ephraim and Manasseh simply by virtue of their presence, begin correctly with Reuven, the firstborn, and continuing through Yehuda, give the impression that Yaakov intended to follow the birth order all the way through. But then he interrupts it by inserting Yisachar and Zevulun out of their proper order. And as I already hinted, it indicates that Yaakov had in mind to sort his sons by their birth mothers. Okay, and then the fact that Zevulun took precedence over Yisachar is not something that Yaakov was challenged on, and therefore he provided no explanation of his own. And therefore you'll find a variety of explanations given by the Midrashim and given by the commentators. The most frequent one is that if you know, if you're acquainted with the legend that says that Yisachar was a merchant or a tradesman, and that he used the profits of his business to support his brother Yisachar, who was, so to speak, a kolelnik, right, who didn't earn a living but spent his time learning Torah, then the answer as to why Yisachar took precedence over Zevulun is because Torah takes precedence. But then, of course, one could say if Torah takes precedence, should take precedence over everything, and why didn't he receive the first bracha? So as I said, it remains basically a mystery. The postponement of Naphtali, rather than being brought after Dan and instead being withheld until Gad and Asher, likewise has no apparent reason. Okay, and the blessings of Yaakov concluded properly with the last two sons born to him, Yosef and Binyamin. Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen that there's already a precedent for the bestowal of brachot, violating, as it were, the seemingly objective order of birth. And therefore, not at all surprising that Moshe does the same thing, right? What is the order in which Moshe bestows his blessings upon what are now the tribes of Israel? Okay. So he begins with Reuven, the firstborn, which seems to be standard, right? As I said, with the exception of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are understandable because they're not children, they're grandchildren. And I can tell you as a grandfather, I don't think that my son or my daughter-in-law take any exception to the fact that I spend more time and lavish perhaps just more affection on my grandchildren than I do on my children. So I'm sure that the fact that Yaakov did the same with Ephraim and Manasseh did not provoke any resentment on the part of his own children. So the brachot of Moshe, like the brachot of Yaakov, begin with Reuven, the firstborn. But there's no reference to Shimon. No bracha given by Moshe to Shimon. And the elimination of Shimon is without any explicit reason. And there again, there's speculation. So you may remember again back towards the end of Sefer B'Midbar, there was the tragic instance in which the children of Israel were seduced by the Midianite women. And there was a particularly egregious instance in which one of the princes of Israel took up with a Midianite princess and ended up being assassinated by Pinchas. Okay, and that prince of Israel was Zimri ben Salu, who was identified as Nesi Beit Avla Shimoni, who was either the prince or certainly one of the royalty of the tribe of Shimon. So perhaps the tribe of Shimon understood that it was bearing the guilt of its leader, and therefore it wasn't entitled to a bracha. Okay. Then it moves on to the next two sons of Yaakov, but again, their birth order is inverted. The birth order, remember, was Reuven, Shimon, Levi, and Yehuda, but the Yehuda and Levi are inverted here. Yehuda is given precedence over Levi. And again, my own personal speculation that perhaps Moshe Rabbeinu was trying very hard not to be prejudicial. He was himself a Levi, and therefore he kind of said, you know, it's okay. My tribe won't mind if they have to await their baracha until after I give one to the tribe of Yehuda. Or it could be that the tribe of Yehuda was already recognized as it would come to be centuries later as the tribe that would produce the kings of Israel, Malchut Beit David. And therefore, perhaps it was already recognized that Reuven was the Bechor, and therefore he went first, because that's an objective thing. Okay, but other than that, everything else turns out to be subjective. And Yehuda then subjectively took precedence over Levi. Now, however, from Reuven, Levi and Yehuda, Moshe Rabbeinu moves to the end of the birth order, to Yosef and Binyamin, which, again, just speculation, could be an attempt to distribute the brachot on a more equitable basis based upon the matrilineal relationships, meaning Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, they were the firstborn children of Leah. Okay. Then, if you recall, there was an interruption. Okay. So we've dealt with the firstborn children of Leah. Now we should deal with the firstborn children of Rachel. That, of course, would be Yosef and Binyamin. Okay. And kind of makes sense because that's followed by Yisachar and Zivulun rather than with Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, because once again, they are the children of Leah. Therefore, just as Yaakov tried as much as possible to keep all of the children who were born of the same mother in sequence with their brachot, so Moshe Rabbeinu tried to approximate the same thing. And again, the precedence that Yisachar took over Zvulun. I'm sorry, that Zvulun took over, that Yisachar took over Zvulun. I seem to have mistyped it here. Again, has no explicit reason. And again, the final brachot, God, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, like the brachot of Yaakov, separate two of the children who were otherwise brothers. And again, there is no explicit reason, and even none really that comes to mind. Okay. So what do we find? We find that in both cases, the cases of the brachot bestowed by Yaakov and those bestowed by Moshe, are irrespective of the objective birth order of the tribes. So the question is this something that is specific to, particular to brachot, or are there other examples that we can come up with where there seems to be a defiance or a violation of an objective order? So let me take a step back for a moment and just pose this in a more generic fashion, okay? If you have more than one thing, and it doesn't matter what the thing is, doesn't matter whether the things that you're counting, things that you're naming, things that you're looking at, if there's more than one, there has to be a sequence, okay? Once you have to have a sequence, the question always comes up, well, what should the sequence be? Is there a way to preserve the sequence objectively or not? For example, naming things alphabetically, listing things alphabetically is a reasonably objective sequence. Nobody really believes that B is more important than A, right? And certainly nobody believes that P is more important than Q. Okay, it's just simply that once there is an established and agreed upon sequence, then that becomes an objective criterion. And therefore, if we have 26 things corresponding to the 26 letters of the alphabet, the English alphabet, right? Well, we'll be Jewish, okay? If I have 22 objects corresponding to the 22 letters of the basic 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they are arranged in the alphabetical order, then I say, I like that, right? It appeals to me because it's objective. Think back for a moment to the many of the piyutim that we recited during the Yamim HaNoraim, okay? And there are, a lot of them are in, you know, they're arranged alphabetically, right? Acrostically, right? The first word of every sentence or of every paragraph begins with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? So that, as I said, has its appeal. Okay? So if we find 22 objects corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and they're not arranged in the sequence of the alphabet, that, of course, is an invitation to a question of why were they not listed in their objective order. So, as I said, when we see that the Shvatim, who for which there is an objective birth sequence, and we find that both in the case of the brachot of Yaakov and in the case of the brachot of Moshe, they are not listed in that order, then it simply begs the question of whether this is, as I said, specific to brachot or not. So here we go to another example, okay? The example is the five daughters of Tzlofchad. We seem to be coming back willy-nilly always to Sefer B'Midbar. And here we have come again back to the end of Sefer B'Midbar, where we learn the story about Tzlofchad ben Hefer, who had no sons, but he had five daughters. And the question was, if his daughters received shares in their father's inheritance, talking about land, real estate in the land of Israel, okay, and then they married out of their tribe, then arguably the tribe would then be losing that property. And therefore God's ruling as delivered by Moshe was that the daughters of Tzlofchad could only marry within their own tribe. as I said, in order to preserve their tribe's, you know, real estate holdings. So the curious thing is that their names appear in two places, actually three places. In two of them, the list assumes one sequence. You can see it highlighted there. Okay. Machla, Noah, Chagla, Milkah, and Tirzah, twice. But the third time, Machla is still first, but then it comes Tirzah, who was the last one before, Noah, Chagla, Milkah, in the same order, right? So what happens is that Tirzah moves up from fifth place to second place. It's not a question of their being blessed by anybody. It's not a question of there anything happening to any one of them that isn't happening to the other four simultaneously. And nevertheless, the Torah just simply does not think that it is important or necessary to list them all in the same order all the time. And yet, as I said, when objective orders are, you know, not followed, it always begs the question, is there a reason? So sure enough, Rashi came up with a reason. And as you see, Rashi's reason is, right? Kan mina'an lefi gedulatan zo mizo bishanim, okay? V'nisa'u b'seder toldotan. Uvechol ha-mikra mina'an lefi chochmatan. So Rashi says, yes, he says, I know why twice they are listed in one order and the third time they are listed in a different order, because the two times that they are listed in the same order, they were listed in their birth order, meaning the oldest first. However, they didn't get married in that order. And when the Torah rearranges the order in the outstanding pasuk, placing Tirzah in second place rather than in fifth place, that's reflecting the order in which they got married. Okay. And Rashi ends on a note by saying, "Umagid." The fact that the Torah wasn't
allowed to get married in out of order, I thought they had to be married in order.
I'm sorry. Somebody just ask a question.
I thought that daughters had to be married in order.
As far as I know, maybe that may be a law in Fiddler on the Roof, but I don't think it's a law in Judaism. It may be a custom in some places.
Well, I don't think Fiddler on the Roof, but I think it may have been common in Ashkenaz Judaism in Europe.
Well, to say that it's common, you'd have to have statistical evidence. As far as I know, there's certainly nothing that says that it is a requirement. I don't even know that there is anything certainly in the rabbinic literature that even says that it's advantageous. It may just simply be a folk custom. In any event, Rashi's concluding remark is, Umagid shesh kulot zo kizo. That Rashi says the fact that the Torah didn't hesitate to list them in different sequences is to tell us, don't necessarily pay any attention to sequence. Don't think that every time something appears first, there is an implication that it's more important than whatever appears second. But indeed, says Rashi, when you have to list things, right, one of them is going to be first and one of them is going to be the last. So we don't necessarily have to maintain that the first is more important and the last is the least important. We can simply say if we see that there is more than one sequence, we're saying that this is in order to emphasize their equality. And yet, I found that Nachama Leibovitz found a very interesting way in which to deal with this question. This is a quotation from Nachama Leibovitz. It's my translation, it's a quotation. She deals with some of the interpretations, explanations of why the lists might be different. why Slavchot's daughters are mentioned in one sequence and in another sequence. And she says, the reader, that's us, may think that the interpreter, whether it's Rashi or Ibn Ezra or the Midrash, is burdening the change in sequence with a significance it really lacks. That is not the case. Perhaps we can endear the exegetical approach to the contemporary consciousness by citing a detail from the Shakespearean play Hamlet. The king, who murdered his brother, and the queen, summon two wicked courtiers, Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, and induce them to spy on Hamlet, their erstwhile boon companion, and reveal to them his secrets. Their request concludes as follows, and here is a citation, probably from the Folger edition of Shakespeare, if I know Nechama Leibovitz. Act 2, Scene 2, lines 33 and 34. The king says, thanks Rosencrantz and gentle Guildenstern. The queen immediately thereafter says, thanks Guildenstern and gentle Rosencrantz. Right? Inverting the order. Nechama Leibovitz concluded, this informs us that they are regarded equally, and as Rashi said, right? Shkulot zo kizo. That they are regarded equally by both the king and the queen. Neither one is given preference, lest they become jealous of one another. Why? So that they may devote themselves wholeheartedly to the dastardly plot. Okay. That moves us along to the second item in our exegetical medley. And you'll, when we're done, maybe you'll excuse my use of the somewhat morbid phrase, the kiss of death. In the concluding chapter of Vizot HaBracha, we have the verse that describes Moses' death on the top of Har Nevo as follows. Vayamot sham Moshe eved Hashem be'eretz Moav al pi Hashem. Moses, the servant of God, very interesting. You remember? Early on, when we met Moses for almost the first time, way, way back in the beginning of Sefer Shemot. See, I'm not stopping in Bimidbar this time. Way back at the beginning of Sefer Shemot. Do you remember we met him almost for the very first time when Yitro's daughters explained to their father how they had managed to water their flocks so expeditiously, and they attributed it to the intervention of Moshe on their behalf against the Midianite shepherds. And do you remember how they referred to him? They referred to him as Ish Mitzri. Ish Mitzri. Mm-hmm. So know where we've gone, right? How have we gone in the last 40 years? Well, in the last 40, we're not really sure how much before Yetziat Mitzrayim that incident took place. But we've gone, Moshe has gone from being an Ish Mitzri to being referred to as an Eved Hashem. So we're told that Moses, the servant of God, died there. There would be on the top of Mount Nebo, right, which is situated in the land of Moab on the east bank of the Jordan River. And how did he die? Al Pi Hashem. Now, Pi Hashem is, of course, a metaphor, right? You'll remember that one of the 13 articles of faith of Maimonides that some people have the habit of reciting on a daily basis is Ani ma'amin be'emunah shlema, I believe with a perfect faith, Shabore yidbarach shemo, that the blessed creator, God, eino guf, is not corporeal, v'lo yasiguhu masigei guf, and he cannot be correctly described through corporeal adjectives or corporeal descriptive terms, right? Therefore, God, right, does not literally speak because speech requires the organs of speech. It requires lungs to compress air. It requires a trachea for the air to travel from the lungs through the larynx, through the voice box, and then it has to resonate in the oral cavity in the mouth. And when it comes out, it has to be processed by the lips and by the tongue, right? That's speech. And since God has no body, God doesn't possess any of those features. Therefore, strictly speaking, God cannot speak. And yet the Torah, as we know, talks about God's speech, it talks about God's eyes, it talks about God's hand, the prophets talk about God's feet. Okay, so all of those terms are understood implicitly to be metaphors. So for what is a mouth a metaphor? A mouth, of course, is a metaphor for speech. So when it says that Moshe died al pi Hashem, you can see why the Jewish Publication Society chose to translate it as according to the word of God. That is to say, God had decreed that Moses would not cross the Jordan, that he would die on Mount Nebo, and that indeed is why Moshe died there. And yet Rashi can't seem to shake the literal sense of the words al pi Hashem. And as you can see, Rashi in a single word says, Binishika, that Moses, as it were, died by way of God's kiss. Now, this isn't Rashi's invention. It's in the Talmud. And you see the Talmudic passage here from the Maran Masechet Bava Batra, right? a long excursus in the Talmud that deals with the 24 canonical books of the Bible and their respective authors and editors. And digresses into questions of authorship that we will yet take up in the third item in our medley. The Talmud says as follows, Tanu Rabbanan, Shisha, there were six people, Sheloshalat Bahen Malach HaMavet, over whom the angel of death had no dominion. Who were they? Avraham, Yitzchak, V'Yaakov, the three patriarchs, and Moshe, Aharon, Umiryam. What's the textual evidence to support this? So believe it or not, they come up with textual evidence. What's the evidence? Okay. Avraham, Yitzchak, V'Yaakov. What is the evidence that the angel of death had no dominion over them? Now, they died. Torah says they died, right? So if they died, and yet it wasn't at the insistence of the angel of death, then who caused their deaths, right? Implicitly? Must be some power other than that of the angel of death, and that could only be God himself. What's the textual evidence? Dichtivu, because in reference to each one of the patriarchs, the Torah uses the word kol. You know that in Birkat HaMazon, there's a line that says, Bakol, Mikol, Kol. Ken yivarech otanu kulanu yachad. Bivracha shleima v'nomar. Amen. Right? You ever wonder what's bakol, mikol, kol? So it happens to be that those are the words that are used with each of the patriarchs. Right? And I'll go through the specific verses, but they are there. Okay? What does that mean that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov had kol, they had everything? So Rashi, on this passage in the Talmud, says, klomar, what does it mean? Lo chasru kol tova. That they weren't absent any goodness. Now, surely, to merit having your life terminated by God himself rather than by the angel of death, surely could be considered a tova. So if it says of the patriarchs that they had everything, right? Then the Talmud understands it to mean that they were granted this merit that God personally, as it were, oversaw their deaths. Now, what about Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam, which is very interesting, right? Because just as Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are, you know, related to each other, right? They're three successive generations. Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam have something in common too, right? They're also related to each other. They're siblings, okay? But how do we know that they too that their lives were not ended by the angel of death, but by God himself? Okay. Dichtiv behu, because it says with regards to them, al pi Hashem, right? That the words al pi Hashem appear in the Torah in reference to their deaths. Now, the truth of the matter is that it appears the words al pi Hashem, we saw them just above, right, in reference to Moses. And if we had gone back again, believe it or not, to Sefer Bimidbar, we would have found them once again in reference to the death of Aharon. But the words Al Pi Hashem don't appear with reference to Miriam. The Talmud knows this, of course, because they knew their Chumash very well. And they asked, Vaha Miriam, lochtiv ba'al pi Hashem? If you're telling me that it's the presence of the words Al Pi Hashem that indicate that someone's life was terminated by God himself, then I accept it of Moses and Aaron, but it doesn't say that by Miriam. Miriam, nami binishika meta. So Talmud says, no, it insists that Miriam too, just like her brothers, died through God's kiss, as it were. And it learns that da'atya sham shami Moshe. It's a technical homiletical process by which they derive it. But the answer is, but the question still remains. So why not just say it? Why force me into having to exert myself homiletically in order to establish her equivalence with her brothers? Why not just come right out and say so? So the answer you might have anticipated, or it might surprise you, is, Mipnei ma lo nemar ba'al pi Hashem. So why doesn't it just come out and say so? Shegnai hadavar lomar. Because it would be inappropriate. Be inappropriate to have God kissing Miriam. Now, tell me, why do you think it would be inappropriate for God to kiss Miriam? Well, the only thing I can think of is being inappropriate for God to kiss Miriam because Miriam was a married woman, right? And it's inappropriate for any man other than her husband or her children, right?
God's not a man, so why would it be inappropriate? And if God is a man, then according to what we read on Yom Kippur, it's appropriate to have any physical relationships one man to another. Either way, you've got a problem.
That's very good, considering that you didn't see yet the next line in the text.
And so, it just says Hashem has no
fear. It says, given that God is possessed of no actual human physical characteristics, right? We just went through that to explain the metaphor of Pi Hashem, right? And it's only a linguistic convention that designated him to be grammatically masculine rather than feminine. Then obviously the statement that it would be gnai to say that God kissed Miriam is not because we presume that God is a man and it's inappropriate for a man to kiss a woman who's not related to him. But rather, it's really not a theological insight, but arguably an anthropological one. Namely, the gnai is for me to take a lesson from this. And the lesson that the Talmud wants me to walk away with is that if one truly desires to abide by Pi Hashem, to abide by the word of God, then one should observe modesty in speech and not only modesty in dress and modesty in action. Another possibility is that Moses dying al Pi Hashem is a clue, is a reminder, if you wish, of the fact that Moses was dying now rather than crossing the Jordan into the land of Israel had something to do with Pi Hashem. And here we go back again for the umpteenth time to Sefer B'Midbar, okay, where when Aharon died, it says, God told Moses in advance that Aharon should go up to Hor Hahar, the Yeasef El Aaron El Amad, and there Aharon would die, because he was not to cross the Jordan along with everybody else. Why? Al asher miritem et pi lemei meriva. Because at the instance of their striking of the rock, right, Moses and Aaron, right, disobeyed the word of God. So perhaps the emphasis here on Vayamot Sham Moshe al Pi Hashem is not, as the Midrash would have it, to tell us that, as it were, that God personally took Moses' soul from him, but simply to remind us of the fact that Moses, like Aaron, was dying in Transjordan and was not meriting the crossing of the Jordan River, precisely because of something that had to do with the word of God. And just apropos of the question of what does it mean to die by a kiss of God? So here we have Maimonides, who towards the very end of the Guide to the Perplexed shares an insight with us. The meaning of this saying, namely that people died bin nishika, with a kiss of God, is that these three, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, died in the midst of the pleasure derived from the knowledge of God and their great love for him. So basically, Maimonides is saying that kiss is also a metaphorical expression. Right? Kiss is a metaphor for love. So if it says that they died as God kissed them, then it means that they died, their deaths were in a condition of love of God. And he says, when our sages figuratively call the knowledge of God united with an intense love for him a kiss, they're following a well-known poetical diction that means a metaphorical expression based on Shir HaShirim, Yishakeni Minishikot Pihu, to kiss one, right, to bestow a kiss on someone. This kind of death, says Maimonides, which in truth is deliverance from death, right, because it's just the end of a corporeal existence and it's the beginning of an ethereal or spiritual existence. Those of you who were participated in the previous series that I gave on Maimonides as a man of letters recall maybe that one of the letters that we looked at was Maimonides' letter on the resurrection of the dead, on Mamar Atchiyat HaMetim. So this kind of death, which in truth is deliverance from death, has been ascribed by our sages to none but Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They achieved a love of God, an intense relationship with God that was unparalleled, that has remained unparalleled in Jewish history.
Okay.
And finally, we get to the very, very last words of the Torah, right? Famous last words. They're so famous that we save them for Simchat Torah. Okay. But the question is, whose words are they? We already took note of the fact that one of the striking features of the concluding chapters of the Torah is that they're no longer in the first person address of Moshe Rabbeinu, but they speak of him in the third person. So the question is, when somebody speaks of Moses in the third person, could it be Moses speaking of himself in the third person? Or does it make more sense to assume that there is another party speaking of Moses in the third person? So here we go, okay? Here you can see at a glance, pretty much the whole text of the final chapter of Sefer Devarim, final chapter of the Torah. Let me see if I can just get it over here. I'm sorry that I have to make it a little small, but the words themselves aren't really critical at this juncture. I want you just to get a sense of the whole thing. First of all, just to take note of the fact, how many psukim are there in the concluding chapter of the Torah?
Oh.
Look at the third to the last line in the Hebrew.
12.
Okay. 12. The first of these 12 psukim, okay, now we can go back a bit larger, right? The first of these 12 final psukim describes Moshe as Vaya'al Moshe me'arvot Moab el har Nevo. Arvot Moab, the plains of Moab, were where the children of Israel were encamped immediately prior to crossing the Jordan River. Har Nevo, right, was a mountain that was situated there in Arvot Moab. So up until this verse, Moshe has been in Arvot Moab. He is in the company of the tribes of Israel. Now he takes leave of them and he ascends Har Nevo. Okay, that's the first of these final 12 verses. Then we come to verse 5. Okay. Let's see if I can just quickly here. No, not letting me do it. Okay, doesn't matter. If we come to verse 5, it just did. Okay, good. All right. The fifth of the final 12 verses is the one that we already looked at just a moment ago, the one that actually describes the moment or the instant of Moses' death. Vayamot Sham Moshe. Okay? So, apropos of this verse, right, of verse 5, okay. I'm sorry, my ineptness. Let me just get it back for you. Okay. Vayamot Sham Moshe, Rashi asks a rhetorical question. Efshar Moshe mate v'katav vayamot sham. Notice, right? In verse 5 it says, right, vayamot sham Moshe. So Rashi asks a perfectly logical question, right? If this is the instant of Moses' death, how could he have described it? Okay. Ella, rather, says Rashi, there's another answer, and that is, Mikan va'elach, katav Yehoshua. That not only these words, vayamot sham Moshe, in verse 5, but actually the balance of the chapter. Now, if you subtract the first 4 verses, and there were 12 in the chapter to begin with, so how many are left? 8, okay? So according to Rashi, right, the last 8 verses in the Torah were written by Joshua. Now again, this is not Rashi's personal opinion. This appears in the Talmud. Same Talmud that we saw previously in Bava Batra, right? Daf Yod Daled Amud Bet, the one that discusses the 24 canonical books of the Bible and their authors and editors, cites the opinion of an anonymous Tana who says that that Yehoshua wrote the last 8 verses in the Torah. So Rashi apparently accepted that position. It's not a unanimous opinion, as we'll see in just a moment, right? But it is an opinion that's reported in the Talmud, and therefore Rashi subscribed to that opinion, and he agreed that beginning with verse 5 that describes the instant of Moses' death, till the end of the chapter, was written by Yehoshua. Rabbi Meir disagreed. Rabbi Meir said, "Efshar Sefer Torah haser klum, v'u'omer lakoach et Sefer haTorah hazeh." If in fact Moses didn't write the entire Torah, how could Moses, in the previous, last week's, well, 2 weeks ago, Torah reading in the Sidra Vayelech, how could Moshe have referred to the Torah as being a whole book? Obviously, then, if Moses referred to the Torah as being a whole book, then it had to have included the last 8 verses. But now we're back to the question, how can Moses describe the instant of his own death? Rabbi Meir has an answer for that, too. He says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Omer, God, as always, was dictating to Moshe. And when Moshe had to write about describing the instant of his own death, Moshe Kotev Bedema, Moshe surely was crying. Remember the story I told you before, the anecdote, when I asked students what was the most difficult verse in the Torah for Moshe to write. So again, we see that at least Rashi subscribes to the opinion in the Talmud that Yehoshua wrote the last 8 verses in the Torah, simply because Rashi says, because it's inconceivable that Moses, after his death, would have been able to write anything. Now, let's go back and remind ourselves, why did I highlight the first 2 words in the chapter? I highlighted them to remind us that prior to Moshe going up to Mount Nebo, he was in the company of the rest of the Jewish people in Arvot Moav. Okay. So tell me, when did Moshe write the Torah? Even according to Rabbi Meir, when did Moshe write the Torah? He had to have written it before he ascended the mountain. He had to have written it while he was still in Arvot Moav in the company of the rest of the Jewish people. So, I have a question to Rashi. Rashi, if you think that it's inconceivable that Moshe could have described the circumstances of his own death and that it had to have been added by Yehoshua, then what about the previous 4 verses in the last chapter? The ones that talk about what happened after Moshe left Arvot Moav, how he ascended the mountain, how God gave him this panoramic view of the land of Israel, right? And reminded him that this was the land that had been promised to the patriarchs. Where was he going to write it, right? He was no longer in in the Israelite camp. He was no longer in possession, let's say, of the original Sefer Torah scroll that he had written. So it's not just the last eight verses in the Torah that are a challenge to the notion of Moses' authorship, but it's the whole chapter. And in fact, that's the position that's taken by Ibn Ezra. And on the very first verse of the last chapter, on the words Vaya'al Moshe, Ibn Ezra says, Lefi da'ati, in my opinion, Kimi zeh ha-pasuk katav Yehoshua. That Joshua wrote not only beginning with verse 4, but that Joshua actually wrote the entire last chapter. For the simple reason, Ki achar she'ala Moshe lo yarad. Because after Moses ascended the mountain, there was no way for him to get anything written back to the Jewish people. And how did Joshua write it? Bin nevuah, biderech nevuah ketavo. That Joshua was told what to write, just as Moses was told by God prophetically what to write in the Torah up to this point. Joshua was told by God prophetically what to write in the Torah from this point on. Now, the curious thing is that if you're going to look at this logically, as Ibn Ezra is looking at it, there's a very interesting thing about logic, okay? And that you can't turn logic on and off at will. If something is logical, then we have to bring it to what we call its logical conclusion. And therefore, Ibn Ezra has other problems. Ibn Ezra says, you know, if we can tolerate the notion that words in the Torah that could not have been written by Moses for a logical reason had to have been written by Joshua, by someone other than Moses, then, says Ibn Ezra, it isn't only the last 12 verses in the Torah that are problematic. There are other verses in the Torah, individual verses, and only four that he designates specifically. But there may well be four other verses in the Torah that Moses didn't write, because they too describe things that Moses could not have known. He calls this, as you see here, the Sod HaShneimasar. And it's in his commentary at the very beginning of Sefer Dvarim. And he calls it the secret of the 12. 12 what? 12 tribes? No. 12 verses. He says, Im Tavin Sod HaShneimasar. If you understand the mystery or the secret of the 12, meaning if you go to the end of the Torah and you read my commentary and you see that I believe that Yehoshua wrote the last 12 verses in the Torah. And if you add to that, Haknanias Ba'aretz, Bahar Hashem Yera'eh, Hinei Arso Erez Barzel, and I'm sorry, Vayichtov Moshe, if you add these other four verses to those last 12, then Ibn Ezra signs off in his typical enigmatic fashion by saying, takir ha'emet, meaning draw your own conclusions. What is the conclusion to draw? So we go back to Ibn Ezra's commentary on one of those four verses. One of those four verses was back in the book of Bereshit, shortly after Abraham's arrival in the land of Israel, in Eretz Kena'an. The Torah says, Vayavor Avram ba'aretz, Abraham passed through the land, ad makom Shechem, to the place where the city of Shechem would one day rise. Right? Vakna'ani az ba'aretz. The Kna'anites were in the land then. Ibn Ezra, in his commentary there, makes a very simple observation. He says the word then either implies then as opposed to now, or it implies them as opposed to earlier. So says Ibn Ezra. If the Torah is telling us that the Canaanites arrived in the land then, as opposed to earlier, meaning that their arrival in the land of Israel was contemporary with Abraham's arrival in the land of Israel, then says Ibn Ezra, okay, no problem. If, however, it has its more frequent meaning of then as opposed to now, then what does it mean when it says that when Abraham came to the land, there were Canaanites there, implying that there aren't any Canaanites there now? But when Moses wrote the Torah, that's all you found in the land of Canaan were Canaanites. Therefore, the implication is that if it means then as opposed to now, it could not have been written by Moshe. This is addressed by a later 13th century Spanish scholar named Yosef Tuvelin, who wrote a commentary on Ibn Ezra called Sofnat Pa'aneach. It's curious, as I told you, Ibn Ezra's style is very enigmatic. Sofnat Pa'aneach literally means to try to decode the mystery. And I've highlighted the passage that's critical here. It begins three lines from the bottom, the last word. V'achar sheyesh lanu laha'amin b'divrei kabbalah u'b'divrei nevu'ah. As long as we are obligated, right, religiously, theologically, to believe in prophecy, okay, Mali shek tavo Moshe, what difference does it make whether these words were written by Moses, or shek tavo navi acher, or whether these same words were written by a different prophet, ho il v'divrei kulam emet v'hein b'nevuah? If in fact every word in the Torah was dictated by God to a prophet, then what difference really does it make who the prophet was? Could have been Moses. Could have been Joshua. It could even, for that matter, have been a later prophet. And indeed, not here, but we went through a lot of this in an earlier series in Torah in Motion on Tanakh, when we looked at the subject of authorship, and we saw the opinion of the Abarbanel, who says wherever the Torah says Ad Hayom Hazeh, up to this day, it's an intimation that you're talking about something that was added later. But I know that the question is always one of, but wait a second, isn't it an article of faith to believe that Moses wrote the Torah? So just in conclusion, because we're really out of time, I just want to bring something to your attention. Another one of the 13 articles of faith of Maimonides, at least the way it appears in your Siddur, reads, as you see, I believe in a perfect faith that the entire Torah, as it's in our hands today, meaning including the last 12 verses, right, the last chapter, okay, is the same one that was given to Moses. Now, doesn't that seem to imply that we have to believe that Moses wrote the last chapter also? So I come back to you with a question. The option, the alternative, that Joshua wrote the last 8 verses. Let's leave Ibn Ezra out of it for a moment. The option that Joshua wrote the last 8 verses in the Torah. Remember I told you where it came from? Yeah, came from the Talmud. So tell me, do you really think that Maimonides had in mind to tell us that there was a Talmudic sage who lost his share in the world to come because he suggested that Joshua wrote the last 8 verses in the Torah? I don't think so. In fact, I know that's not the case, because I know that the words that you see in front of you here in Hebrew were not written by Maimonides. The 13 articles of faith, as they're printed in the Siddur, are a synopsis of what Maimonides wrote at much greater length in the introduction to his Mishnah commentary on the Tractate of Sanhedrin. And there, in that longer version, Maimonides explains that there are two concepts. We call one of them Torah Misinai. That is the implication that Moses wrote the whole Torah. But another concept is called Torah Min HaShamayim. And that, Maimonides says, is the belief that every word in the Torah, no matter by whom it was physically written down, was dictated by God. And what Maimonides really says as an article of faith is that we all have to believe that every word in the Torah as we have it today came from God, was dictated by God. But whether it was dictated by God to Prophet A, Prophet B, or yet even another prophet, that Maimonides does not insist upon as a theological prerequisite. Okay. Appreciate your patience because we did run a couple of minutes over. I take a quick look at the chat. The brachot, both of Yaakov and Moshe, are totally, completely independent of Nachala. So it's a good point. It certainly is a distinguishing characteristic of Levi, but I don't really know that it's germane to the question of the order in which he appears in the brachot. But it's a good point. Constitution, period of conquest, occupation. I don't know what this is apropos of. Constitution for the period between the conquest and occupation. I don't know what it's a reference to. I apologize. Yes, Rosenkranz and Guildenstern. Yes, but it's nothing to do with the Chama Leibovitz. No, the different verbs. Lenashek with a kuf is to kiss, and lishoch nun shin chaf is to bite. They're similar to each other, but they're hardly the same. It's true. The Talmud says that Moshe wrote. We did this again in the previous series on the authorship. The Talmud says that Moshe katab sifro uparashat Bilaam ve'iov. So the question, of course, is if Parshat Bilaam is the parsha in the Torah that we call Parshat Balak, right? The one that describes the activities of the Midianite seer, Bilaam ben Beor, then isn't it already part of the Sefer that Moshe wrote? So why is it mentioned independently? So just to remind you of what I offered then as my own personal opinion, because it's the only thing in the Torah that Moshe, from the time of Moshe's birth until the last chapter, it's the only thing in the Torah that Moshe could not testify to on his own. And therefore, in fact, no Israelite could have testified to the encounter between Bilaam and Balak because none of them was present.
The
only way that Moses could have known about the story of Bilaam and Balak is if God had told him about it. And therefore, it's basically A equals B and B equals C, so A equals C. If the only way Moses could have known about that was through revelation, then everything else in the Torah is there as a result of a revelatory process. There we go. Thank you also very much. Shabbat shalom to you. And again, Chag Sameach for Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah. Emirza Hashem, we may yet meet in some subsequent Torah in Motion series. I'm not negotiating; it isn't a negotiation, but I'm working out the details now with Rabbi Kelman, and hopefully it will all be brought to your attention shortly after the holiday.
Shabbat shalom, and thank you.
Shabbat shalom, Odin v'simcha. Thank you.
We're looking forward to introducing our various new series very soon. So keep an eye out for that. And in the meantime, Shabbat shalom and Chag Sameach. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Shalom lebecha lekulam.
Thank you.